Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for this opportunity that you make possible for us in the midst of all this chaos and confusion. We thank you for the privilege to still be able to do this. And we thank you, Father, for the amazing grace and love you've shown us through your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus. We pray, Father, that you empower us through your Spirit. We pray every day, we pray for each day, Father, as soon as we get up in the morning, that you fill us with your Spirit, take control of us so that we can live the best possible lives that we can according to your will for your glory. And we pray, Father, that you open our hearts and minds this evening so that what you've prepared for us this evening benefits us and we can go forward with it and use it according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, and we'll take up where we left off on Sunday. It was a long while back, somebody asked me if I could, would I go back in time or would I go forward in time? And I remember thinking at the time that I would go forward in time because, you know, I already know what's in the past. But now that I'm thinking about it, I don't think I would still go with that answer today, because if you go back in time approximately 2,000 years from tonight, there was a lot going on. Toward the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, the Sadducees asked Jesus a question about the resurrection. Now, we know that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and the question they asked indicated they really had no understanding of what the resurrection was all about, so Jesus corrected them on the subject. A scribe who overheard Jesus' reply appeared to be impressed with his answer, so he as well asked Jesus a question. His question was, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered his question. After Jesus answered his question, the scribe replied, "Right, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, in our last session, in order to make a point, we began with a discussion on the word right. Now, the point of our discussion had to do with the definition of the word right. In order to trap Jesus so they could have something to accuse him of, the Pharisees came to him with a question. Is it lawful or not to give a poll tax to Caesar? Jesus replied, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus said, "Let him who was without sin cast the first stone." Now, based on these statements and many other statements that Jesus made, what is right? The answer is Jesus is right. Jesus is the absolute standard of right. Moses tells us, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Paul tells us there is no injustice with God. Therefore, what is right? A relationship with the Lord is right. Obedience to God's commands is right. Actions that promote the peace and well-being of people with one another is right. But what happens when people drift away from what is right? Well, God sends out warnings designed to bring them back within the realm of that which is right. But what happens if people don't heed the warnings? Well, we saw it in the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The result was judgment. But how does this apply today? Well, today people are doing what seems right to them. God's already begun to remove his hand of guidance and direction from this nation. The effects can be seen, however, worldwide. Today we live in a world filled with fear, chaos, and confusion. Fear today is widespread. But the point that emerges, and we alluded to it in our last session, is the fact that there's no reason for believers to fear. Anybody who has made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior has an eternal future to look forward to, no matter what circumstances dictate. Now, this is good news. In a world that's filled with bad news, this is good news for every Christian today. And this is what we began discussing in our last session. During the first Advent, Jesus came to proclaim the good news. He came to proclaim the best news ever. In our last session, we began noting this in three areas. The events that we're about to note took place on a very special Sabbath day when Jesus appeared in the synagogue at Nazareth. On that day, he stood up and read from the book of Isaiah. The words he spoke proclaimed forgiveness, freedom, and favor. Now, this short series, and this will be the last session, is going to focus on these three words and their implications. In Luke 4, look at verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." But Jesus' return to Galilee made a sudden and drastic change in the world at that time. After all of man's fruitless attempts to save himself, Jesus appeared on the scene with good news. Now, remember the woman who entered the Pharisee's house and washed the feet of Jesus and anointed them with perfume. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul made a reference to forgiving each other. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven them. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 2 that he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sins. John tells us in chapter 2 of his first letter that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins, everyone's sins, the sins of the whole world. Paul tells us as he closed out chapter 5 of his second letter to the Corinthians that he, God, made him, Jesus, to become sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God. John the Baptist said to his followers, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of those references have a connection to forgiveness. Because everyone is born in sin, everyone needs forgiveness. No one is exempt. Forgiveness is in the Son of God who became a man to die on the cross for our sins. This is the only way to forgiveness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Jesus came to announce the message of forgiveness. It appears in his words, "He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The point we emphasized last time is this is more than good news. Second area that relates to good news is freedom. Now here's where the subject of prison is in view. And there are many types of prisons. There are literal prisons where people who commit crimes are kept. But there's also prison systems. Disease is a prison system that can inflict all kinds of bondage on people. There are also prison systems that man inflicts on himself. Fear is a prison system. Blindness is a prison system. The Jewish religious leaders were spiritually blind. They demonstrated it by rejecting their Messiah. Addiction is a prison system, and people can be addicted to just about anything. A lot of people, Christians included, are addicted to their jobs. They work endless hours in order to receive what God would give them freely. But that's just one of the many ways that people can imprison themselves. There's another type of prison system as well, one in which every person has been imprisoned at one point in their lives. It's called spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. Because of Adam's sin in the garden, every person is born in sin. Now, for those in whom this condition doesn't change, their future will be in the lake of fire. But back in verse 18 in Luke 4, Jesus said, "He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." How would Jesus accomplish that? Through the cross. Before the cross, there was a barrier that separated man from God. It consisted of sin and everything that results from sin. Through the cross, Jesus broke down the barrier, and he made it possible for all sinners to come to him by faith. Now, in light of that, whatever the prison that imprisons man today, the door has been opened. All it takes to walk through that door is a simple act of faith. The Apostle Paul said to the Romans jailer, who thought that his prisoners had escaped, and therefore was about to kill himself in order to escape being tortured to death by Rome, Paul said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Roman jailer believed. And that night, he and everybody in his household became saved. That night, every one of them walked through the door of a prison called spiritual death and into God's marvelous kingdom of light. Some of us might be locked down in a prison called fear of death. That's the case with many Christians today. All you got to do is look around today. You can see it. It's all over. It's widespread. News of the spread of coronavirus has many people reacting in fear. As a result, shortages are appearing in a number of areas. Authorities are reacting in fear. The entire nation is locked down under a system of fear, the bondage of fear. But in the case of Christians, look what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," that's a reference to people, us believers, "he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Satan uses the fear of death against Christians in order to subject them to a yoke of slavery. But Jesus Christ became a man to go to the cross and deliver us from that, from our sins, which takes away the fear of death. The cross strips Satan of his power to control believers, because there's no reason for Christians to fear death. How did Paul say it? "Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Death was taken away at the cross, sin and death. Those who believe in Christ will live forever in heaven. Therefore, death has no sting. But what about all the other prison systems? Some of us might be locked down in the prison called oppression. Many Jews during the first century thought that in order to become saved, they had to keep the law. But the fact is, nobody could keep the law. There were hundreds of laws that the Mosaic law consisted of hundreds of laws. If you broke one of them, you broke them all. But look at what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That word "come to me" refers to salvation rest. The words "learn from me" refer to submission rest. Responding to the commands result in freedom from oppression, and rest for the soul. What's the point? The point is Jesus frees us from all prison systems. A word that we referred to a lot recently is the word rest. The Lord is our rest. Christ is our rest. He provides us with rest from all types of burdens. And this has been the case throughout human history. It was the case in the Old Testament. Look at Hosea 11, verse 4. "I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them." The Lord sent the nation into exile, but he also brought the nation back to the land. So here we see the Lord as the one who removed the yoke of oppression and restored Israel. The Lord said to the prophet Nahum, "I will break his yoke bar from upon you. I will tear off your shackles." The Lord said to the prophet Zephaniah, "I will restore your fortunes before your eyes." Matthew tells us in Matthew 1, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus said in John 10, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Look at Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What do all of these passages have in common? They all speak of freedom from oppression. How did Jesus accomplish that on behalf of mankind? Through the cross. Blessings of the cross are available to anyone who wants them, but they're attainable only by faith. See, this is not just good news. This is the best news ever. The third area where good news appears is in the area of favor. Now, this brings us back to the Luke 4 passage. Jesus already made references to forgiveness and freedom. Now, look at the statement he made in verse 19. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, what is the favorable year of the Lord? That's a reference to the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, we discussed it in the past. It appears, it's described in Leviticus 25. Isaiah referred to it in Isaiah 61. The year of Jubilee occurred every 50 years in Israel. The 49th year was the sabbatical year. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. The year of Jubilee followed the seventh sabbatical year. Now, on that day, Jesus entered the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. This was part of the passage he read. After reading it, he sat down and began to teach from the text. The year of Jubilee was a year of favor, a year of blessings. The land was to lay dormant. Prisoners were to be released. Debtors were to be forgiven. Jubilee was to be a time of rest from labor, a time of grace, a time to celebrate the freedom that God provided. It was a time of deliverance and restoration. But how does this apply to what we've been discussing? Well, after Jesus sat down, he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." His statement indicates that he was their Jubilee. Not in a political or economic sense, but in a spiritual sense. Jesus was saying that he was their deliverance from spiritual death, from spiritual disease, and from spiritual blindness. He was their deliverance. He was their Jubilee. He was their freedom from spiritual bondage. Jesus was the means to blessings. But how did the people respond? They rejected him. How does this apply today? Well, the answer takes us back to the principle of obedience. God's words to Israel have a direct application to the people of our nation today. Before entering Canaan, Moses spoke these words to the people. Look at Deuteronomy 28 in verse 1. "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come to you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." The passage speaks for itself. If the people were obedient to God's commands, every aspect of their lives would be blessed. Moses, however, highlighted three areas of blessings. Israel would be blessed militarily, agriculturally, and she would also be blessed among the nations. God would make Israel a testimony to all the peoples of the earth. But on the other hand, disobedience would result in the curse. Under the category curse, Israel would experience destruction, disease, drought, defeat in battle, crop failure, economic ruin, and exile. Why? We'll look at Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 58. "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sickness." All of this, Deuteronomy 28, it was read to the people at Mount Sinai. It's contained in their law. Their law was their standard in both the natural realm and the spiritual realm. Obedience to the law would result in national blessings. But how does it all apply today? answer brings us back to the word favor. The word favor refers to blessings. The favorable year of the Lord was a time of great blessings, blessings that God designed for his people to receive. Obedience on the part of the nation would have resulted in experiencing God's favor for the nation as a whole. And that same principle applies today. There's a standard in place today as well. The standard in the national realm consists of the establishment principles. In the spiritual realm, the standard is the Word of God. But today, our nation as a whole has gotten away from the standard. And this has been the case for a number of decades. Before the Trump administration, our nation experienced 16 years of weak leadership. It started with the Clinton's administration, and then later on, Obama. During these administrations, the nation experienced a downtrend both nationally and spiritually. In the national realm, we've seen the attack on marriage and family. It's still going on today. Divorce rates skyrocketed. Extramarital sex has become, and deviant sexual behavior, these have become the norm. Criminal activity is widespread, and love for one's country is becoming a thing of the past. In the spiritual realm, people turned away from sound doctrine and two doctrines of demons. Even today, and this is the sad part right here, because I saw this start to happen probably 10 years ago. Maybe it was even happening long before that. But you can see people, you can see Christians drifting away slowly but surely from what we're doing right now, gathering together to receive instruction in the Word. I saw this starting about 10 years ago. Even today, in many cases, Christians will not listen to what sound doctrine. They listen to what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And then many others reject instruction altogether. They've refused to submit to the authority God established. As a result, our nation has become decadent, immoral, idolatrous, and secularistic. As a nation, we not only tolerate evil, we encourage it. And it shows in the events that are occurring today. And we just see the tip of the iceberg. There's a lot more going on that we don't see. I saw Kathy and I sat down and watched Billy Crone last night. He did a thing on Satanism, demonism,
satanic war against
what?
On Christians.
It's an eye opener. You know, we hear about these things, but we don't see how widespread these things are. Why is that? Well, it all comes back to obedience. It all comes back to disobedience, is what I should say. God is slowly removing his restraining hand from our nation. When such events occur in any nation, the people of that nation are left to go in the direction they want to go in. And the result is degeneration. But, please go to Jeremiah 25. Notice I put that far away from the computer. But there's always a but. What's a but? Don't answer that, by the way. A but is the flip side of the coin. A but is an alternative to current conditions. In this case, a but implies that God is always in control. And God can turn things around in an instant. We saw it happen 2,000 years ago when Jesus appeared at the Jordan River. And John the Baptist said to his followers, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that can happen again. I mean, things can turn instantly again. But what does that mean for the church? It means members of the church can't just sit back and wait for things to happen. It means we have to be proactive. Remember Daniel? Daniel was proactive. Now, Daniel was an extremely interesting man. He didn't sit around and wait for things to happen. Daniel had been exiled in Babylon for something like 60 years at least. He was taken into exile in 605, and he was probably a teenager at the time. While in exile, he didn't become complacent. He kept on being the man of God that he was as a teenager, and he was a well-respected man by the king. In 539 BC, the Medes and Persians defeated Babylon. With the fall of Babylon, Daniel knew that change was possible. Change was on the horizon for the exiles. So he went to the scriptures to check it out. The passage he went to appears in Jeremiah 25. If you're there, look at verse 11. Daniel wanted to know, what is going to happen to the exiles now that Babylon has been defeated? Jeremiah 25:11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it an everlasting desolation. What did Daniel discover? He discovered that the 70 years of captivity were just about up. He wanted to know what was in store for his people, the Jews. So what did he do? He became proactive. Please go to Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, look at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, this great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. What did Daniel do? He went to God in prayer. He confessed the sins of the people. He asked God for forgiveness. And later on in the chapter, he prayed to God to take action. And as we saw in the past, God responded to Daniel's prayer. God sent an angel, the angel Gabriel, to Daniel with the message of the events that would occur concerning his people, both in the near future and the distant future. In the near future, Israel would be exiled. They'd be released from captivity. They'd return to the land. That was all based on a proclamation King Cyrus of Persia made. Please go to Ezra chapter 1. It was the Persians who defeated Babylon in 539 BC. The Persians were the new power on the block, so to speak. So Cyrus had the power to release the Jews from captivity, and he did. In Ezra 1, I'll wait till you get there. Look at verse 2. Ezra 1, starting in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. It was Cyrus who released the Jews from captivity, but it was God who made it happen. God brought about the fall of Babylon, and God stirred up Cyrus to issue this proclamation, the one that set Daniel's people free. What's the point? Well, the point is God's in control of all events and occurrences. God had a plan. Israel returning to that land was part of his plan. In spite of any circumstances, God can bring about changes drastically. But that doesn't mean Christians can sit around today and do nothing. Daniel was alert to the signs of the times, so he prayed. But how does that apply today? Principle of prayer we've discussed many times. Look at 2 Chronicles 7, starting in verse 13. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, note the conditions in this passage. If the people humble themselves and go to God, turn away from their wickedness, God would respond. And that same principle applies today. When Christians can't do anything else, the one thing they can do is pray. And prayer is a far greater weapon than whatever, anything that man can do. And God's waiting to hear our prayers. He said it in verse 15, my eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to prayer. So since God blessed Judah when Daniel went to him in prayer, it stands to reason that if Christians today go to God in prayer for America, God just might bless our nation as well. Principle that emerges here, and we just talked about this last Wednesday, I think, is God does not change, but God creates change. In the beginning, the earth was formless and void, but 6 days later, it was completely restored. One day, Peter and the other disciples were hiding in a locked room for fear of the Jews. A few weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and gave that great dissertation in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 Jews became saved. One day Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the Lord's people. The next day he was laying down his life for the cause of Christ. Man was dead in his sins and trespasses on his way to the lake of fire. But seconds after Jesus said, "It is finished," the gates of heaven were open to anybody who makes the choice to believe. Did these events result from the power of men? Absolutely not. It was God who caused them to occur. The point is, God creates change. It doesn't matter what circumstances dictate. God can turn the curse into a blessing, and he can do so instantly. Same principle pertains not only to nations, but also to individuals. God bestows favor on individuals as well. Joseph spent 13 years in an Egyptian prison, but it wasn't long after interpreting Pharaoh's dream, he was made second in charge of the greatest nation in the world at that time. God can turn the curse into a blessing, into the lives of people, in the lives of people as well as nations. But that doesn't mean people can earn blessings from God. Certain conditions have to be met. Please go to Deuteronomy 6. We don't earn earn blessings from God. No one can earn anything from God. But in order to be blessed, certain conditions have to be met. Look at what God said to the people in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What does this passage tell us? It tells us that the one thing that we can give to our children that will benefit them for all of their lives and all of eternity is the Word of God. We can give kids present after present after present, but nothing will benefit them like the Word of God. This passage contains commands to parents to not just teach, but diligently teach the Word of God to their children. Why? Why is this important? Well, because these people, the Jews, when this passage was given to them, they were about to enter Canaan. And Canaan was filled with pagan nations who worshiped false gods. Now, apart from a solid foundation of the Word of God to stand on, these people would drift away from God and they'd get involved in the pagan practices of the nations. That would take the people outside the realm of blessings. On the other hand, if the people obeyed God's commands, God would drive out their enemies before them. And the result would be blessings. It's not that they earned the blessings. Blessings are the direct result of obeying God's commands. Please go to Deuteronomy 7. This passage that we're going to note supports this point. When a child has the Word of God, he has a way to respond to what's going on in the world. But apart from that, that child really has no choice but just to go along with what the world offers. In Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 12. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness which he swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known, but he will lay them all, he will lay them on all who hate you. The passage gives us a list of blessings. Blessings God would bestow on his people if they kept his commands. Did they earn them? No. They simply met the condition that would result in blessings. Please go to Deuteronomy 11. In Deuteronomy 11, look at verse 27. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commands of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commands of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. We can compare the information in this passage right here to the two gates that Jesus spoke on in Matthew 7, the wide gate and the narrow gate. Both gates opened onto a path that led to a destination. Now, in the case of the wide gate, the destination was destruction. In the case of the narrow gate, it leads to life. But God doesn't make people choose the gate that they enter through. He simply presents them with the information that they need to make the right choice. And the same principle applies in the Deuteronomy 11 passage. God presented the people with two choices, and the results, and then what would result from both of them. The consequences they receive are the result of the choice they make. It all comes back to who God is. God is the God of grace, but God is also the God of judgment. When man comes face to face with God, from the standpoint of grace, man receives blessings. But when man comes face to face with God from the standpoint of judgment, he will be judged. And we can look at this another way as well. God is perfect righteousness and perfect justice. As we said earlier, God does not change. God doesn't change to meet man's agenda. Therefore, what God's righteousness demands, his justice carries out. Those two attributes, righteousness and justice, they don't work independently of each other. What the one demands, the other carries out. Therefore, in order to receive blessings, man has to respond to God through obedience. Now, how does this apply today? Well, the application is the same. God is who he is. Now, that being the case, in order to receive blessings from God, believers in this age have to meet certain conditions. But that doesn't mean the blessings are earned. It simply means that the condition for blessing was met, and God's righteousness responded accordingly. God blesses when the condition for blessings are met. Let's take a look at this. Now, we made this statement in the past. Christians are the most blessed individuals in any previous dispensation. We're more blessed than any saints from previous dispensations. Now, is that because we earned the blessings? No. Let's look at Ephesians. Look at this from the standpoint of Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, who is this written to? Well, obviously it's written to the Ephesians, but it's written to every believer today as well. Every believer in this age has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. But the question that emerges is, when were they blessed? They were blessed in eternity past. They were blessed before creation. This tells us they did nothing to earn those blessings. So why were they blessed? Well, because in eternity past, God knew who would make the choice to believe in his Son and who would not. Those who God knew would make the choice to believe in Christ were blessed in eternity past with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Did they earn it? No. But God knew that at some point in time, those individuals make the choice to believe. The condition would be met. Meeting the condition laid the foundation for great blessings. Paul went on to list them in the rest of chapter 1. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption as sons, redemption through his blood, knowledge of the mystery of his will, obtaining an inheritance sealed by the Holy Spirit. All of this and more belongs to every believer in this age. Why? Not because of the person, but because of the omniscience of God, who knew in eternity past the choice every person would make. And God doesn't change. But because of what God knew in eternity past, God affects great changes in the lives of Christians today. And we already said it, but it's worth repeating. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. But because of the omniscience of God, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Because of the power of God, those who were dead because of sin have been made alive to God in Christ. And because of the grace of God, the potential for more blessings exists. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul offered two prayers to God on behalf of believers in this age. The first was for knowledge. Paul prayed that believers in this age would know the hope of their calling, the riches of his glory in God's inheritance in Christians today, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe. In the second prayer, the prayer was for power. Paul prayed for every believer today that he would be strengthened through power, through the Holy Spirit, so that Christ would be at home in their hearts, that they would have an understanding of the unlimited dimensions of Christ's love and experience that very love in their lives. Now, that is blessings. How do Christians today receive such blessings? By meeting the conditions. What are the conditions? The same as they were in the Old Testament. Learning the Word of God and becoming obedient to God's commands. These are the conditions for growth. God doesn't change. But as the believers meet the conditions for growth, God changes them. God fills them with a condition called righteousness. And righteousness has its benefits. One of those benefits is freedom. Today we live in a world designed to strip away our freedom. The events that are taking place throughout this nation are proof of this. But anyone who has been made positionally righteous is set free for all of eternity, free from condemnation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and free from the fear of death, because they'll live forever in heaven. And for those believers who have been made righteous in their condition, they've been set free from all the encumbrances and the entanglements that result from living in this world. A second benefit of righteousness is peace. These believers don't just have the peace of God, or the peace with God, they have the peace of God. That means they have a foundation of peace to stand on, which includes the capacity to rest no matter what circumstances dictate. These individuals not only know but have a complete assurance in the fact that God has it all under control. That being the case, these individuals can look into the darkness of this world and see light. They can look past the despair and the hopelessness that imprisons many people today with the confidence that God could bring about a change in an instant. But even if he doesn't, they have the assurance that all Christians have a bright future ahead of them. See, this is not just good news. This is the best news ever. Jesus is the best news ever. He came to set the captives free, not just for eternity, but also in time. He came to abolish death and give life, but not just life per se. He came to give us life abundantly. This life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. Therefore, we who have that life are encouraged to focus not on the things that can be seen, the things of this world, but on the forgiveness, the freedom, and the favor that we have in Jesus. And the result is the capacity to experience the peace of God in the midst of the chaos and confusion. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to still be able to gather together like we've gathered together this evening, to receive your word, to share your word, to grow in grace and knowledge, to be made strong by your Spirit who indwells us, and by your word which you have so graciously made available to us. We thank you for those who have come out tonight, Father, in spite of all that's going on in the world, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. And we thank you most of all for your precious Son, our God and Savior. He is and keeps on being the best news ever, not just for eternity, but also in time as well. We pray, Father, that you empower us all to be focused on him, to make him our number one priority in life. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.